Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we begin this morning at verse 13. The 14th chapter of Romans and the 13th verse, Romans 14, verse 13 all the way through verse 23. Verse 13, Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on anyone any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother or your sister to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to hear your word, that we might be encouraged by the word, that we might be strengthened by the word, that we might learn from your word, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to understand this word given to us. May you, gracious Father, may our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the blessed Holy Spirit of God receive all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. For this we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. If I were to take a poll this morning among the congregation of some of the things that you prefer, some of the choices that you make and the reasons why you have those preferences or make those choices, I have no doubt whatsoever that there would just be a variety of preferences and choices. For instance, we all have preferences about colors. I like blue. You might hate blue. I'm sorry for you. I love blue. I love that color, but I love other colors too. And then there's some colors that I recognize, they don't do anything for me. I have preferences about colors, and so do you. We have preferences, don't we, about music. I like classical music, but I can only take so much. Then it begins to wear on me. In fact, I'm not a very good music listener because I listen a little bit and then I get tired of it and say I'd rather read words or something like that from a book. Far more beneficial. But you may have other preferences. Perhaps you like rap. I don't understand why you would like rap. Perhaps you like rock, but then you would be strange if you did. We all have preferences, don't we? We have preferences about food. We have preferences about cars. We drive a car because we like that car. We like what it does. We like the color. We like the name. We like the brand. We all have preferences, and based on the preferences that we have, we all make choices. That's just life. It's remarkable how choice and preference are in the church. For instance, if we decided to build a new building, some of you might object to a blue-colored carpet. You'd be in the wrong, of course. And some of you might like a red-colored carpet. Whatever it is, people divide over those kinds of things, right? Churches divide. Christians divide. I'm going to take myself somewhere else where they have a red carpet. Whatever it is. It's sad to say, but those are the facts about the church and about individual Christians. It's true to recognize that we all have preferences and that we all have differences and that we all make individual choices relating to those preferences. The point that the Apostle Paul wants to make about what you prefer is that you should not look down on somebody else who is different and has a different preference or choice than you do. And so when we come to these passages in Romans chapter 14, the problem is that we try to impose our preferences on others who don't hold to the same. So this is the problem. We become critical. We become judgmental. We become arrogant. We become harsh. We begin to think in our minds that there's something wrong with the other Christian for not thinking the way I think, not behaving the way I would behave. And we make judgments. We criticize. We condemn. Is there not just a smidgen or a little bit of covetousness in that thinking? You know, coveting is commandment number 10, right? It's a good number 10 to close off all the other 9. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, meaning your neighbor's Mercedes, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's furnishings, your neighbor's gifts. Whatever it is, you shall not covet those things. What does it mean to covet stuff? Means I want what you have, and you shouldn't have what you have. Because you're not good enough to have that, but I am. So when you boil all this down, there's just a hint, a touch of covetousness in all of us. Perhaps more in some of us. Not only covetousness, but there is this idea of superiority. I'm better than you. I'm better than you because I'm free in Jesus and you seem to be hung up. That was the problem, remember, in verses 1 through 12 about the man whom Paul said was the weak brother or the weak in the faith. He could only eat vegetables. He couldn't eat anything else. He couldn't eat meat. Paul says he's the weak brother. He's got hang-ups. The strong brother or sister doesn't have those problems. They could eat meat, they could eat vegetables, it didn't matter. They didn't have a problem with food issues like that. And you remember that we ultimately believe or come to understand that the people Paul is addressing that have these problems ultimately seem to have some connection to being Jews who now have become Christians. Because the whole problem in verses 1 through 12 was about diet and about days. Not eating and observing certain days above other days. So it seemed to have been a Jewish-flavored problem. No doubt there were Gentiles that followed the same thinking. We do not believe that all the Jewish Christians were weak and all the Gentile Christians were strong. No, that's not what Paul has been saying. We talked about that last week. In the context of Romans 14, Romans 14 is about eating food. Paul adds in these verses, 13 through 23, drinking. So notice verse 17. He talks about the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about eating and drinking. Verse 21, he talks about eating meat and drinking wine. So from the first 12 verses where he talked about vegetables, didn't say anything else, talked about days. Now he talks about eating meat, drinking wine. So he's just broadened the category beyond just vegetables, eating, to include even drinking. In the context of Romans 14, this is a Christian problem. That's what you shouldn't take note of. This is a Christian problem. Paul defines the people involved as a weak brother or sister and a strong brother or sister. So notice verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14, he talks about the person weak in the faith, and verse 2, the weak person. But there's another person besides the weak person. He doesn't call that person the strong person. It's only chapter 15, verse 1, where he talks about the strong. But we understand that the other person, unnamed, is the strong Christian. So the people who are involved in Romans 14 and in Romans 15 are classified as weak and strong Christians. You will notice in verse 15 that the apostle says, if your brother, that's the weak brother, is grieved by what you, the strong person, eat, you, the strong person, are no longer walking in love. And you can see the same thing in verse 21 as well. So this is a Christian problem. This is in the church. Not only that, but in the context of Romans 14, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that this is about attitudes. This is about how you react towards another Christian. So he says, verse 3 of chapter 14, look what he says, the strong are not to despise the weak, and the weak are not to pass judgment on the strong. Now just think about that for a moment in your own life. Isn't it so easy to do that? You listen to what people say and you wonder, why are you hung up about that? There's nothing wrong with that. It's no big deal. But yet for them, it's a massive thing. It's a big deal. And we begin to think about them as less than us, weaker brothers, weaker sisters. They've got problems. And who knows where the mind takes that kind of thinking. You have to beware of that. This is about attitudes. And Paul says again in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why do you despise your brother? Why do you do that? That's not just saying you shouldn't do it, but I want to know the reason behind why you want to do that. Because that's the problem. What's behind why you want to do that? So what is behind that? Well, ultimately, of course, the issue of sin, isn't it? What is sin? What is sin? Sin is defined by the catechisms and the confessions of faith as a lack of or a want of conformity to God's standard, His law. Not only that, but it's defined as a transgression of that standard. So God says, there's the standard, you lack the standard. But not only that, but you break the standard. That's sin. And sin is directed ultimately against God, but yet we know that we sin, do we not, one against another. So sin is not just against God, but sin is also against brother and against sister. We sin against each other. And despising and passing judgment, verse 3 and verse 10, is what Paul would tell you is just sin. You shouldn't despise and you shouldn't pass judgment. Now, if you despise and you pass judgment on somebody else, a Christian, Paul says that attitude leads to sinful behavior. Stuff happens between Christians. Most of the time, that's why churches divide, churches split. Can't agree together, bunch take themselves off, start another group. They shall know that we are Christians by our splits. Right? No. No, they shall know that we are Christians by what? Our love, right, for each other. So love is supposed to be the umbrella over which all behavior, interrelationships, personal relationships, all relationships happen under the umbrella of love. Paul has talked about that. Remember from chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Let love be real. And then he goes on to talk about love between each other. And then he talks about loving your neighbor and loving your enemies. Well, that's a different thing altogether. We would never imagine for a moment that in a church there would be enemies. No, we are brothers and sisters. That's what we are defined as. That's what we're called. So the whole point of the first 12 verses is this. Stop judging one another. That's the point. Stop judging anybody else. The reason why, and you'll notice in verse 13, that's what Paul says, concluding verses 1 through 12. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on anyone any longer. So, stop passing judgment. And the reasons we are not to pass judgment are twofold. Number one, verses 7 and 8, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. We belong to the Lord. So the reason you are not to pass judgment in verses 7 and 8 on a brother or a sister is because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. That's the first thing. The second reason in verses 9 through 12 is that you must give an account to God of yourself, not of your brother or your sister. So you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. Not only that, but you have to give an account to God. So stop wasting time judging someone else with such a responsibility on your own life. That's what Paul's saying, right? So now as he comes to these verses, verses 13 through 23, Paul directs his attention to the strong Christian. What he talks about in these verses is directed primarily at the person who is called a strong brother or a strong sister. By implication, in talking to the strong, he's talking about their relationship to the weak. And his main point now in verses 13 through 23 is, don't you be a stumbling block to another brother or sister. Don't be a stumbling block. And there are two things about the stumbling block issue. Number one, make sure you are not the stumbling block. You, the person. And number two, don't you put something in the way of the other's life that becomes a stumbling block to them. That's why Paul says in the second part of verse 13, look at verse 13. What does he say? Let us rather decide never to do what? To put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So, don't put a stumbling block. Don't put a hindrance, or don't be a hindrance. Now, I think there's a little difference between being a stumbling block or a hindrance. I think the one is objective and the other is subjective. And the subjective is far more dangerous than the objective. The objective is, I'm the stumbling block. Here I am. I don't like it, what you're doing. I don't like you. You shouldn't be doing that. You're not a Christian. I'm a Christian. Look at what I do, and so on and so on. So it's an objective thing. There it is. I'm the stumbling block. The subjective is far more different. The subject has to do with setting a trap. Setting a trap. Trying to catch out the weaker brother or sister. Far more subjective. Far more cold. Far more calculating. Covert operations. Among Christians. It happens. I've had an infestation, if I can use that word, of raccoons. Not in my house, because I'm like a vigilant guard watching my house. But I've caught them outside. I've caught 13 animals in the dark of night. It's my covert operations. It's my environmental protection. I'm working. I'm delivering. I'm catching. If you need those services, I'm willing to provide them. It doesn't happen in the daytime because they don't come out so boldly in the daytime as they do in the night. So I catch them at night. I set a trap. I got a trap. I catch him. That's what Paul's saying. Don't you set a trap which is covert-like for your brother or sister to stumble, because you know they're weak, and now you do something to catch them in their weakness, to promote their weakness, and so gain kudos for yourself. Don't put a stumbling block, okay? No traps. Now, there are two main reasons why we must not be a stumbling block or put a stumbling block. And these reasons are so major that every Christian ought to be living their life in the light of these two reasons. Number one is the cross of Jesus. And number two is the kingdom of God. And he talks about that. Verse 15. Look what he says in verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's the cross of Jesus. The second one, verse 17, right? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace, and so on. Don't lose sight of those two things, because I'm going to come back to that. The cross and the kingdom. Everything you do in the kingdom is to be influenced by your relationship to the cross. And the cross is about sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus, which means my life must be lived out as a sacrifice. Husbands are to love their wives the way Jesus loved the church, right? Sacrifice. Sacrifice leads to service. No sacrifice, no service. So, the cross and the kingdom. Now, you know, what is the problem with weak Christians, these Christians that Paul's talked about that eat only vegetables? What's their real problem? Their problem is they don't have liberty of conscience. That's the problem. And they have the problem over gray areas like eating vegetables. I mean, you might think, what's the big deal about eating vegetables? Well, if you'd come out of a Jewish background, you perhaps have hang-ups about certain foods. Certainly the Jews would have had hang-ups about meat offered to idols from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They have specific stipulations about how meat is to be prepared in the Old Testament. Even Simon Peter, we've seen that in Acts chapter 10, had problem about rise and kill Peter. I'm not going to touch unclean food, God. Even he had a problem with it. So these are about gray areas. You know, I wore my first pair of jeans when I was 15 years of age. That's because I was not allowed to wear jeans. I wanted to wear them because all my friends from when they were little wore jeans. No, I can't wear jeans. And I only wore my first pair of jeans at the age of 15 in a covert type operation also. My parents never knew about it. I desperately wanted to wear them, so I borrowed them from my friend, and off we went together, and I felt great in my jeans, but there was the niggling thing in the back of my mind. You're not allowed to wear jeans, right or wrong. That's another story. You know, some of those things fashion your life, okay? I still struggle to wear jeans. If you see me wearing jeans, and you will see me wearing jeans, I want you to know I'm not entirely comfortable. You'll see that. What is wearing jeans? It's a gray area, isn't it? It's a nothing area. Now, obviously, if you have cuts in the knees, cuts down the side, which I've seen various jeans have today, right? I might say, look, there's something wrong with you. Sew them up, at least. Don't want to see your kneecap. You know, this is the stuff that causes Christian problems. Cause me a problem. I still suffer from trying to wear jeans. Weak Christians, strong Christians. Strong Christians, of course, exercise their freedom. They exercise their liberty. They enjoy their liberty. But liberty or Christian freedom is not license to do what you want or to do as you please, to live like you want. That's not liberty. That's not Christian liberty. For instance, in moral matters, you have no liberty to do what you want. The real liberty is to do what God says. That's liberty. That's freedom. That's obedience to God. That's genuine Christian freedom. So freedom is not to do the right as you please, but it is the liberty to live as you ought. Put that in your mind about rights and responsibility. It's not the right to do what you want, but it is the privilege to live as you ought to live. So Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul says this, "You were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to serve the flesh, but by love serve one another." Notice that. You were called to be free people. You are not called to have hang-ups, but we have them. And the strong Christian is to recognize in the congregation that that there are weaker brothers and sisters, and he is to conform, or she is to conform, her life in accordance with what Paul says in relationship to the weaker brother or sister. You don't have the freedom to do what you want just because you're strong, just because you don't have a hang-up about eating food or drinking wine, eating meat, and so on. In fact, the Apostle Paul believes that he can eat any food that he wants. He's free. That's a remarkable change from a Jewish background, right? And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He really understood Judaism. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And he didn't. But now that he's become a Christian and he's in Christ, I doubt anybody has ever understood Christian freedom the way the Apostle Paul understood Christian freedom. So he says, you were called to be free, live as free. What does he mean by that? He means be strong. That's what he means. Because Paul doesn't believe for one single moment that the weak Christian should remain a weak Christian. He wants them all to be strong. And for the weak brother or sister to understand how they get to, from this bondage that they have, this restriction in their conscience, to freedom, that's not easy. And it's going to take some work on the part of the strong Christian to help the weaker brother or sister. So, when Paul says that, look at verse 14. He says, "I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus." Notice how he relates it to the Lordship of Christ. "I'm persuaded in Christ, the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." So Paul says, nothing's unclean, but if you got a problem with it and you think it's unclean, it becomes unclean to you. You got a problem wearing jeans, it becomes unclean to you when you violate what your conscience, according to you, says, you shouldn't do that. And you can just take that principle and apply it to all gray, indifferent matters. The color of carpet, the color of your car, and so on. Freedom belongs to all Christians. And let me tell you, your freedom has only come to you through Christ, through the cross of Jesus. This is what Paul says to the Galatians again, chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set you free," is what he says. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage." Notice what Paul said. Chris and I were talking about this yesterday. "Stand for freedom, Christ has set us free. I have been set free to be free." Amen. I have been set free to enjoy freedom. Amen. I mean, that is a staggering thing. How did that happen? Christ set you free. Where did that happen? At the cross. Cross is big. Cross is huge. In practical Christian sanctification matters, the cross of Jesus is the focal point. You have to begin there and live from there. Relate everything to the cross. That's why Paul says, there's no problem with any food for me, because I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, who is a vindicated Lord by virtue of his finished work at the cross, that nothing's unclean. But if you think it's unclean, it becomes unclean to you in your conscience. That's the weak Christian who is affected in their conscience. What kind of freedom do you have then as a Christian? You have the freedom not to sin. Isn't that a big one? That's huge. I mean, the more I think about that, I mean, we love sin and we hate sin at the same time. We hate it when we commit it and we want to commit it. You ever had that struggle? Right? That's the fight, right? You hate sin, but sin has got such a power that it comes at you one after the other. This way, that way, whatever it is. Ambushes, traps, blatant temptations right out in front of you. All manner of disguise. Sin jumps out at us. But now that we've become Christians, we have the freedom not to sin. What a glorious privilege for a Christian, right? The freedom not to sin. And it's connected with Jesus. More than that, you have the freedom to love your brother or sister. Because I can tell you, before you became a Christian, you didn't love anyone except yourself. Or you might have said, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my job, I love the people I work with, whatever it is. But the real nitty-gritty matter is you only loved yourself. But now that we've become Christians, the whole world has changed. How can you not love somebody else, especially a brother or a sister? We are to love one another. Paul from chapter 12 has been talking about that. It's very important for Paul that we love one another. So the cross becomes the greatest liberating factor in human history. It is the cross that is the cancellation of sin. It is the cross that provides the conquering power over sin. It's the cross that does that. It's Jesus' death that does that for you and for me. It cancels out. It breaks the power of canceled sin, right? The blood of Christ. By design, the cross is divine. It's the greatest expression of God's love for us and to us. And on the basis of that expression, you and I are to love each other. That's the greatest expression of freedom that has been purchased for us at Calvary by the blood of Jesus. Free to love, free to serve. Boy, if we really lived like that, wouldn't we be radically different Christians? It's how I want to live. Christians should not accept the status quo. Christians should not accept the mundane. Christians should not be pleased with the level that they are at. They should always be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right? Notice that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Spirit. So, I'm to live my life under the cross. God forbid, Paul says, right? Galatians 6:14, that I should glory save in anything except the cross by which I'm crucified. I have been crucified with Jesus. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ at the cross. Cross is big. You see how big it is? The very fact that you define yourself as a Christian, Christ one, identifies you with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every decision, every thought that I have is to be seen in relationship to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That applies to eating and drinking. I mean, when a plate of food is set on your table, what do? You give thanks for it. Why? Because you believe it came to you from God. Now I know, if we were in China or India and they put the plate of food in front of us, we might hesitate to thank God for it because we don't know what it is and we don't know what it can do to us. But generally when we receive from food, we recognize the giver, right? God himself. So this applies to eating and drinking. It applies to spending money. It applies to furnishing your home. Is it for your glory, for your grandeur, or to serve God and the people of God? What is it for? What is it for? So if my brother or my sister is grieved, is affected, is offended by my freedom, then Paul says you're no longer walking in love. See how he comes back to love? If my brother or sister is offended by how I behave, what I say, and all of those things, and we're not talking about sin. If it's sin, you have every right to confront a brother or sister and say, hey, that's wrong, because God says it's wrong. But in gray areas, if you offend a brother or sister because they don't have the same freedom that you do, you are not walking in love towards them. That means I need to get to know you. You need to get to know me, that I got problems with genes. You see? You didn't know that before today. What does it mean to walk in love? Right? What does it mean to walk in love? It means I always have regard for my brother or sister's conscience. I always have regard for them. I mean, this is about wounding a brother or a sister's conscience in the context. By the way, wounding a conscience occurs in two ways. Number one, my brother or sister may be grieved by my actions. Number two, my brother or sister may be induced to commit or do what I do, and then their conscience is affected, or they're smitten by their conscience. You remember when David was in the cave and he cut off a piece of Saul's garment in the dead of night while Saul was sleeping? And he cut off Saul's garment. The Bible says David's heart smote him. His conscience was affected. Whew, I did something to the Lord's anointed. His fellow men wanted him to kill Saul. Here's your chance, David. Take him out. But he only just cut the little corner of the garment off, and his heart struck him. That's conviction, right? From the conscience. The smiting of the heart, the wounding of the heart. Christian love always considers the conscience of another brother or sister. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit more about myself. I went to my first movie when I was 12. Wasn't allowed to go to movies. I was allowed, unlike the gene episode, at the age of 15. At the age of 12, I was allowed, on this occasion, a birthday party, to go and watch a movie. And I was very troubled by the permission that my parents gave me to go and watch a movie, because all along they said, you can't watch movies. Anyway, I remember going to that movie. It was about dynamite and planes, airplanes blowing up. I never forgot it. But I'll tell you, ever since, I've never ever forgotten that occasion, not once. It always comes back to me and I think, yeah, I was so troubled by that. And by the way, today I'm still troubled by that episode. I'm free to go to movies now, but I'm not free to go to any movie, right? So what happens if I see my brother coming out of an X-rated movie? Should I ignore him? That would not be love. Love would be to confront him. But if I see a brother or a sister coming out of something that is innocent, and I were to say to him, you're wrong to go to that movie, it would be because I would be the weaker brother. Now you can apply that to all kinds of stuff, right? Drinking. Do you prefer whiskey or rum or beer or Coca-Cola or water only? What's the prohibition on drinking? Don't get drunk. There's no prohibition in the New Testament as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as Paul is concerned, you shall not drink. There's nothing like that. But if you do drink, don't get drunk. That's sin. Right? That's sin. So it's moderation. So you have to tolerate others who are free to drink. Or I should say tolerate those who are not free to drink like you are. If someone gets drunk, then we're going to speak to them. Now, Paul explains grieving your brother or sister, wounding their conscience, in even stronger terms. Look at verse 15. He says, by what you eat, that's the strong brother or sister, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What are you talking about, Paul? What is this destruction that you're talking about? Do not destroy. Now, some people believe that this destruction is hell, the final ruin. That by what you do to a weaker brother, you're going to land them in hell by wounding their conscience. But Paul, you'll notice, calls the weaker brother or the weaker person a brother. So he's talking about a fellow Christian. In fact, five times, twice in chapter 10, in verse 10, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 21, he calls him a brother. So he's referring to a fellow Christian, the weaker Christian. And of course, no believer in Christ shall perish in hell, right? Why? Because we are in Christ. Oh, what does it mean to be in Christ? Because that's the issue. To be in Christ means to have the Holy Spirit within me. To be in Christ means to have my sins forgiven. To be in Christ means to have eternal life. To be in Christ means to never perish, but to be eternally safe. To be in Christ means to be loved by God and to walk in the light. And to be in Christ means to love the truth, want the truth, and to love and pursue godliness. And to be in Christ means to persevere in the faith. And there's thousands of other blessings that we could attach to in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, you can never be out of Christ. Amen. Never. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and of all that those ones that come to me, I shall not cast one of them out. Safe. So Paul's not talking about hell when he talks about destroying a brother or a sister by the things you eat. Rather, the fault lies with the strong Christian, right? The whole problem in these verses is the stronger Christian. The person who's going to hell, by the way, is a willful, stubborn, persister in sin. Wants nothing to do with Christ. That's the person, the rejecter, that will end up in hell. So the idea of destroy then is not permanent destruction, utter destruction in hell. No, the idea that Paul has is the idea of spoiling or ruining, or as we might say, wounding the conscience, bringing pain. So the discipleship of a weaker brother or sister is affected by my strength by my freedom, and their conscience is wounded. However that happens, in discussion, by seeing what I do, or hearing from someone else what I do, whatever it is. For instance, if you cut yourself with a knife, and it's quite serious, requires stitches, and you get stitches, it takes a while before you're able to move freely without any pain. Every slight movement would bring you pain, right? You feel the wound. It affects you. That's what it's like for a weaker brother or sister. Whenever they think or see something, they are affected by it. They're spoiled by it. They're ruined by it in their conscience. It's a problem for them. That's how they're living, struggling, fighting, spoiled by your freedom, by your strong or strength. So the way for the strong not to be like that is not to abuse their freedom, right? I must use my freedom with restraint, not abuse my freedom. And so if you abuse your freedom, the weaker brother will speak evil of your use of your freedom. That's why Paul talks about, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken evil of. Don't provide an opportunity for the weaker brother to speak evil of your freedom. So you restrain yourself, you refrain from doing certain things because of your weaker brother. And what you're doing when you do that is you're walking in love. You're walking in love. So every Christian has to guard themselves. You know, we have 24-hour surveillance, alarm systems in our homes, in businesses, wherever it is. They are on guard. They are vigilant. That's how the strong Christian is to always be vigilant, looking out for the freedom and the discipleship of a weaker brother or sister. What does that mean? It means you have responsibility to a weaker brother or sister. Don't just assume because somebody is in a congregation that they are a strong Christian. Don't assume that they don't have problems with jeans or movies. Don't assume that. People have all kinds of struggles and all kinds of difficulties in the conscience. And don't you, as a strong Christian, be guilty of wounding the weaker brother or sister's conscience. Rather, the way I am to exercise my freedom is to refrain from using it because it might hurt my brother or sister. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So how do I do that? Well, look what Paul says in verse 19. In verse 19 he says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." What's the idea of pursuit? To go after it. To go after it. So what am I to go after? What makes for peace and what makes for mutual upbuilding or edification. There's two big goals. Are you a peacemaker? Are you an edifier? That's what Paul says. In other words, I'm going to preserve a condition for peace and I'm going to enable a condition for building up someone. So I'm looking in the congregation for that which will bring peace to you and that which will build you up in your faith. That's how a strong Christian should always be looking at the lives of others. What can I do to help them and what can I do to bring peace to their lives? Every Christian should be like this. For instance, if a husband and a wife are arguing with each other, there's no peace. And there's certainly no help from the one to the other because they're arguing or squabbling or fighting. Do away with the fighting and the squabbling and suddenly the atmosphere is peaceful and there is a contribution to helping one another, mutual edification. So even as a husband towards my wife, I am to be looking out for the things that make for peace and that build her up and vice versa with my children. In the home, a father shouldn't provoke his children. He can be a disciplinarian, but he must do it in love. We have freedom in Christ. This is why, brothers and sisters, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. And yet we've made the kingdom so often a matter of indifferent things. The kingdom is not about those gray areas. The kingdom is not about secondary issues. The kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit, Paul says. What did Jesus tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things, earthly things, things you need, clothing, food, all these things shall be added to you. But are you seeking first His kingdom? And are you seeking His righteousness? That's what Jesus says. So when Paul says, it's not about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness, what does he mean? I mean, righteousness is big in Romans, right? So he's thinking about righteousness through Christ. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus to our account by which we are justified before God. Righteousness and righteousness from me flows on account of my righteous standing with God. Because I have a standing. I know what it is. Now I'm to live that before others. So righteousness. What about peace? Well, peace with God. Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. So just as I have an imputed righteousness before God and able to stand in relationship to Him, just as a result of that I have peace with God, so too my life is to be a life of peace towards my brothers and sisters. Not only that, but a life of joy. Paul says, I think in Romans 5:3, in hope We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why are so many Christians sad, depressed? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You do if you're a Christian. You should be rejoicing. In other words, your mind should not be on yourself and your problems and your dilemmas, but it should be on Christ and your brothers and sisters. You will find when you take your mind, your thoughts off yourself, transfer them to others, that you do things for them. You start to think differently. You start to see them differently. Otherwise, you just see yourself in the mirror. Woe is me. It's one of the great things lacking, isn't it, among us as Christians? Joy. How is it possible for Christians in the first century facing persecution and death to be rejoicing Christians? We would just say, no suffering. That's a problem. That's not how Paul talks. It's in the midst of these things that we are to be joyful. So, righteousness, peace, and joy are subjectively enjoyed and they are objectively applied by the work of God to us. And because of God's work, we enjoy them. We're able to live them. Paul calls this, by the way of life. Look at verse 18. He talks about the fact that it is service to Christ, it is acceptable to God, and it is approved by others. You see those things? If you pursue righteousness, joy, and peace, if you pursue what makes for mutual upbringing and edification and so on, he says you will be rendering service to Jesus, you will be accepted by God, and you will be approved by others. Now listen, kingdom life has qualifications. Those qualifications are righteousness, peace, and joy. Kingdom life has fruit, and the fruit is service, acceptance, and approval. And the service and the acceptance and the approval flow from what you possess, righteousness, peace, and joy. If you're not righteous and you're not peaceful and you're not joyful, how can you serve Christ? And how can you be accepted by God? And how can you be approved by others? So it all hinges on righteousness, joy, and peace. The kingdom of God is not just about eating and drinking. It's about that. You get that? Everything else is affected. Very important. So gray matters become secondary. In other words, the strong Christian is not to ignore the weaker brother or sister. So even though there are indifferent things, I am not, as verse 20 says, to destroy God's work because of food or movies or any other thing. As far as Paul's concerned, verse 20, all things are clean. All things are clean. Don't cause someone to stumble. Don't wound another person's conscience. In fact, in verse 21, look what he says. He says, don't do anything. Don't do anything. So it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So it's not just about food and drinking. It's much wider than that. It's anything. Don't do anything that puts a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister. Don't do anything. I think the King James adds something there about being offended and the weak, making the others weak. What is true Christian freedom? It's saying no to my liberty when the occasion demands it. When the brother or sister, the weaker, demands it. It shows that I'm not flippant, casual, ignoring my brother or sister when I restrain my freedom. So the strong Christian rejoices in what he knows, rejoices in what he understands, but he keeps it between himself and God, and between he and God, they enjoy this glorious freedom. Between strong Christian and strong Christian, they enjoy this glorious freedom. But when it comes to a strong Christian and a weaker Christian, the strong Christian refrains so that he can enjoy fellowship with the weaker Christian. And as time progresses, the weaker brother or sister will look at the life of the stronger Christian and be influenced by it and say, I want to be like that brother or sister. And so they will begin gradually to lose the inhibitions that they have or feel regarding indifferent matters because of the righteousness, the joy, and the peace they see in your life. What a high standard to live up to as a Christian, right? What a very high standard. So freedom is related to faith. What do I believe? So look at verse 22. We must not pass judgment. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one, verse 22, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. My public behavior, you can't reprove me for my public behavior because I'm watching it with respect to the weaker brother or sister. And not only that, but he talks about the fact that we'll pass judgment on himself for what he approves, and on what we approve, that's my private conviction. So my private conviction is on one level, my public behavior is affected by my private convictions. So my private conviction, though I'm free, will still take into account the weaker brother or sister and restrain in public behavior from offending them or wounding their conscience. So, if you have any doubts, verse 23, if you have any doubts about indifferent matters, or as Paul would say to you, the weak person or the weak in the faith, if you have any doubts about any of those things and you go ahead and do those things, what does Paul say you're doing? You're sinning because you're going against conscience. That's what I felt like with the jeans and the movies. There's still something in there that troubles me about all of those things. Why do we have God's Word? Why do you have a Bible in your hand this morning? So you can read it. So you can think on it, over it. God's Word is meant to be an encouragement to us, right? You don't pick up God's Word in your daily devotions to be discouraged. Now, you may become discouraged because it convicts you. And you need to change. Well, that's what it does. But generally speaking, if you are walking with the Lord, you come to the Word of God, it's an encouragement. You're hungry for it, right? You want to read more of the Word. You want more of what God is saying to you. So the Word of God should be an encouragement and not a discouragement, which tells me that your Christian life, as a result of reading and meditating, should be a joyful life, not a miserable life. How much are you in the Word? The more you are in the Word, the more you relate to brothers and sisters because you understand God's mind. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him. Not ignoring the brother or sister, but thinking about them in love and with tenderness. And God requires us to believe Him and to believe His Word. I mean, that's what faith is all about. Trusting Him, believing God. God's Word is our standard, right? There is no other standard. It's not your experience that's the standard. Forget your experience. You can't trust it. It'll change today and change tomorrow. And by the way, what you thought you knew back then, you know more today and tomorrow. You might learn something else. It's not about experience. It's about an objective revelation in propositional form that reveals to us the divine will of God, showing us what Jesus has done, showing us who we are, our sin. It's about just believing what God says. It's not about feeling what God says. It's about believing what God says. It's about trusting not myself, but trusting God. Trusting Christ. If we live in the Spirit, Paul says, we should walk by the Spirit, right? Galatians. The result of that, though, is what he aims at. You won't become conceited. You won't provoke, or you won't be an envious kind of person. If you live by the Spirit, you're going to walk by the Spirit. You won't do those negative things. You will pursue those things which uplift other people, which are for mutual edification. So brothers and sisters, this morning, let me say this one thing to you. Look to your own life. In the light of the Word, in the light of the cross, in the light of the kingdom of God. Look to your own life. If you don't measure up, then do whatever it takes to measure up. Right? As strong Christians, if we are strong Christians, we must see all brothers and sisters as those for whom Jesus died. Because that's what he did for us, right? If we deny ourselves our freedom, we help our weaker brothers and sisters. So if you have hang-ups on gray matters, if you have scruples on gray matters, and if you desire to pursue righteousness and peace and joy, I want to guarantee you this morning that if you have hang-ups and you pursue those things, you will discover a lessening of those things and an increase of righteousness and joy and peace in your life. And you will find remarkably that God will use your life to benefit others, to build others up, and to be a blessing to other people. You will be serving Christ, you will be acceptable to God, and you will be approved by men. So, in this me generation, this is the me generation. What is that all about? The me generation puts rights before responsibility. Rights before responsibility. The strong believer puts responsibility always before rights. My rights. My responsibility first, my rights second. Don't forget that. That's a very important principle. And it relates to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under the cross. You are in the kingdom. And Paul says, let's live by faith and let's live as free men and women, boys and girls, because Christ set us free. What a great privilege and joy that is. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us. Oh, that we might become ourselves, Father, strong in the faith, strong in our freedom, strong brothers, strong sisters. We have so much ground to make up, so many things to learn. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue the things that make for peace and for edification. To seek to build one another up because we love each other and because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. We thank you that our sins have been atoned for, that the death of our Lord Jesus is the payment for our sin, that he has made propitiation for us, and we have been set free to serve God, to serve Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. May it be a blessing to our souls this Lord's day. We commit ourselves to you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.